Hey everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you to this video and to our YouTube channel here. We appreciate you tuning in. If you would consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell here on YouTube as a way of staying current with our ministry. We go live from our assembly building on Sunday morning, as well as when we create content for you here midweek. We would certainly appreciate that. We also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here, Grace Life Bible Church on Rumble. We established this as an alt-text site, so if you're into alt-text sites or would like an alternative to YouTube, please consider checking us out and subscribing here online or on Rumble as well. My featured book in this video are, again, my co-authored book with my former professor, Dr. Dale DeWitt, J.C. O'Hare and the Origins of the American Grace Movement, 1899 to 1958. Very important book in the history of dispensational thought in the United States. This is a full-length feature church history book that covers the history of an important figure in the history of American dispensationalism. So please consider checking that out if you haven't already done so. And also, our second book is Rightly Dividing E.W. Bullinger, Assessing His Life, Ministry, and Impact. This book covers the history of Bullinger's ministry in a brief overview with a specific focus and emphasis on the development, historical development, of the Acts 28 dispensational position. So if you're into the history of dispensationalism, please consider checking out either one of those books as a way of supporting the ministry, and we would certainly appreciate that. This summer, those of you that have been following the channel, you know this summer that I've been tracking with this book and kind of reviewing it chapter by chapter, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism by Daniel G. Hummel. Started this back in May. The book came out in May. We've been going through this summer. Unfortunately, last week I was not able to make a video because school has restarted for me and my schedule has just been crazy. So I was not able to make that video, and I've also been working on trying to finish my response to Mark Ward and Timothy Berg. So just been a lot of things going on and I didn't have time last week to make a video. Want to try to fix that here, and we want to continue our review of The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, How the Evangelical Battle Over the End Times Shaped the Nation by Daniel G. Hummel, forward by Mark Knoll. Where we are currently at in this episode is we are going to be looking at Chapter 6, The Premillennial Complex. This is the final chapter in the first section of the book, which is The New Premillennialists, 1830 to 1900. Chapter 6 is the final chapter in this first part of the book. And as you can see here from the table of contents, it's going to deal with the Bible Conference movement, the Bible Institute movement, the Advent of Mission Agencies and Mission Boards, and then it ends with Blackstone's book, Jesus is Coming, the first premillennial bestseller. So as with all these chapters, there's always a bit of an introduction before you get to the different subsections. And so we want to start Chapter 6, this starts on page 97, with the premillennial complex. So Hummel begins the chapter and he says the following: the Moody movement grew outside the structures of denominations, and this fact deeply shaped its development. Untethered from a central controlling authority, the movement possessed no formal hierarchy, no headquarters, no shared institution around which to organize. Rather, it created its own structures, not exactly from scratch, but oriented around a novel constellation of culture, social, and theological markers of identity, a chief one being the new premillennialism preached by Moody himself. So I don't think Hummel's wrong about that. I think that dispensational premillennialism or new premillennialism develops outside of denominational institutional structures, and it takes on a life of its own, and it is not going to be guided from a top-down sort of traditional denominational hierarchical structure. It's going to sort of develop on its own, in its own ways and for its own reasons. One indicator of the influence of the new premillennialism was that the Moody movement's basic activities, revivals, conferences, missions, and publishing, were hardly conducive to long-term institution building. While these could be powerful shapers of religious identity, they were also transient. In 1877, Moody preached that he quote, felt like working three times as hard ever since he had come to understand that Christ's return was imminent. Others shared the sentiment, but the work deserved such exertion. I looked on the world as a wrecked vessel, was Moody's answer. God has given me a lifeboat and said to me, Moody, save all you can. So Moody is motivated by a belief in the premillennial or imminent return, pre-rapture, I should say, imminent return of Christ. And that is going to sort of be what is one of the motivating factors for many of these people. The answer Moody offered, and which was of his most, and which most of his movement embraced, was the cause of global missions. This ambitious agenda became the organizing principle for Moody and for the new premillennialism too. Without the binding commitment of global evangelization, the conviction that only through new bonds that transcended historic divisions could the gospel reach all of humanity, new premillennialism may have remained a curiosity of old school Presbyterian and eccentric Lutherans. Instead, it became integral to how the religious community aimed at global missions that altogether formed something of a premillennial complex, a set of cooperative and interdependent institutions that perpetuated new premillennialism. So he's saying that missions becomes the driving force. So there's a belief in the imminent rapture. The rapture could happen at any time. This motivates a sentiment to see as many people get saved. So this is fundamentally an evangelical movement in the sense of evangelizing people, getting people saved. That becomes one of Moody's primary motivators. So he is not worried as much about the social political situation. He's worried about the spiritual situation with people. And so he's going to emphasize the issue of personal evangelism and preaching the gospel. Finishing the introduction, new premillennialism's fortunes could have been more fleeting. The higher life teachings, while influencing later holiness movements, suffered something of this fate. But for the new premillennialism, precisely the opposite happened. Its teachings accrued great weight in the eyes of its adherents and became the subject of intense scrutiny, discourse, and debate. New premillennialism was of such importance that its converts built cultural institutions for its protection and propagation. Regular conferences for its exposition, schools for its transmission, missions for its dissemination. Three organizational forms in particular, the Bible Conference, the Bible Institute, and the Independent Missions Agency, were created in the late 19th century by new premillennialists as pipelines for a new generation of Christian laborers equipped and motivated to work, quote, three times as hard in light of the imminent rapture. This was the startup phase of the premillennial complex, a movement that would structure the religious life of millions of Americans for the next century and more. So according to Hummel, there are three major components to what he's calling the premillennial complex: the Bible Conference, the Bible Institute, and the Independent Missions Agency. Okay. Now, if you think, those of you who are familiar with sort of the history of the American Grace Movement, you can see these three things. Bible conferences, Bible institutes. Milwaukee Bible Institute was founded by J.C. O'Hare and others to propagate the specific dispensational teaching of the Mid-Acts point of view. Later became Grace Bible College, now Grace Christian University. And then they also established mission boards, independent mission boards. Okay. The Worldwide Grace Testimony was the original agency that was established to send out missionaries from a particular mid-acts dispensational premillennial understanding of the scripture. So all three of those things can be seen in the history of the American Grace Movement as well. So there's a complex, according to Hummel, that is developing around these three basic institutions. Okay. Bible conferences. So now we're into the first subsection, the Bible Conference. Bible conferences were the lifeblood of the growing Moody movement and the fledgling base of new premillennial belief. In the simplest terms, a Bible conference was a regular gathering where biblical exposition focused on core theological themes that united attendees and stirred them to action. Such meetings had deeper history in premillennialism during at least the prophecy meetings of the 1820s and the formative Albury and Powers Court meetings that helped shape early Brethren thinking. Later in the century, the Keswick Convention, beginning in Northern England in 1875, became the font of higher life theology. Another annual gathering in the Mildmay Conferences promoted premillennial and higher life interest in Britain and featured both American and British speakers throughout the 1870s. The Moody Movement's Bible Conferences were linked to this history. By the 1880s, yearly conferences had formed around several themes, including premillennialism, global missions, higher life living, and Christian education. Moody's own Northfield Bible Conference was the most celebrated, held every summer at Mount Hermon School in Northfield, Massachusetts, beginning in 1882. So the emergence of Plymouth Brethren dispensationalism is very much tied to the Powers Court conferences that happened in Great Britain, that Darby spoke at, and other Plymouth Brethren. And so this Bible conference mechanism of taking a theological concept, calling people together into a gathering, having a weekend or a week of intense biblical exposition of a topic, and not only to teach the topic, but try to call the people to action, becomes a hallmark of what Homo is calling the premillennial complex. And I'm just going to say, like, this is still sort of the case now. At the end of this video, I'm going to invite you that are watching to attend our Bible conference here that we're having in Michigan in October. So it's very still much the case that dispensational premillennialism is very much spread or propagated through Bible conferences. So there's a little bit of history. Now, the most famous Bible conference, so I'm going to skip a few paragraphs and go to page 99, is the Niagara Bible Conference. Okay, and Hummel talks about this in quite a bit of length here. I'm not going to read every word regarding it. I'm just going to give you the highlights. The Niagara Believers Meeting for Bible Study, or Niagara Bible Conference, transformed from an anti-Wesleyan perfectionist group into a more consequential Bible conference for new premillennialism. In 1870, the still private gathering meeting at James Brooks's church in St. Louis, so we've already talked about James Brooks in a prior episode, where it was joined by Charles Campbell, editor of the small premillennial magazine Grace and Truth, and William J. Erdman, a Presbyterian premillennialist who became the conference's longtime secretary. When Ingalls fell sick and died in 1873, the meeting stopped until a group of Chicago-based new premillennialists approached Brooks about restarting them. The new meetings reflected Moody's network and were rooted in the same geographic and cultural borders of new premillennialism. Under Brooks's leadership, gatherings took place annually until 1900. From 1883 to 1897, they convened every summer on the southern shore of Lake Ontario at the mouth of the Niagara River. Upon assuming control of the gathering, Brooks opened them up to the public and anchored them in extended expositions of premillennial themes. At the 1878 meeting inside a sanatorium in Clifford Springs, New York, Brooks unveiled 14 articles of belief as the, quote, bond of union with those who wish to be connected with the Believers' Meeting for Bible Study. The articles define the creedal boundaries of the Bible Conference, a difficult task for a group of denominationally diverse individuals that met only once a year. But they shared a broadly evangelical theology and were enlivened by higher life teachings. Article 10 defined the interdenominational ethos to, quote, keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, rising above all sectarian prejudices and denominational bigotry, and loving one another with a pure heart fervently. They were also unflinchingly premillennial. Article 14 described a broad premillennialism without dividing new from old in the, quote, blessed hope set before us in the gospel for which we should constantly be looking. which was defined as, quote, a personal and premillennial advent of the Lord. The Niagara Bible Conference revealed the outlines of a formative subculture of new premillennialism. Brooks joked to the 1888 attendees that they were, quote, known, that they, quote, know they are not popular and they do not wish to be. They are fully aware of the fact that they are not in harmony with, quote, the spirit of the age, and in this they rejoice. The narrow interests of the conference, which range not far beyond articulating higher life and premillennial doctrines for the purpose of global missions, set the gatherings apart from denominational meetings concerned with ecclesial matters. The speakers and organizers often became each other's closest friends, lending their gatherings the feeling, in George Nedham's words, of, quote, quite informal family reunion in home where all is love and peace. The regular Niagara attendees came to identify themselves as a new Christian community, the beautiful spirit of unity that eluded them in the local churches and denominations could be found at Niagara. So there's a camaraderie that develops here around these shared dispensational premillennial theological interests, okay? At the 1890 meeting, exhibiting a growing sense of ecclesiastical significance with the introduction of the sacrament of communion, we believe that the time is short. Brooks preached that year before distributing the elements, we are nearing the harbor after a long and stormy voyage, and we can almost hear the voice of the approaching bridegroom on the shore. Going to the end of this paragraph, by this time the Bible Conference had grown to be something of a shadow church existing alongside denominations. So I don't think that's totally inaccurate. A lot of these people never left their denominations, but they had a great pull and affinity for what was going on with the Niagara Bible Conference. And so to describe it as a shadow church, I don't know that that's wholly inaccurate. Going to page 102. The conference organizers, headed by Brooks and other Niagara regulars, presented to the public an inclusive premillennial movement featuring old as well as new premillennialists, Reformed and also Wesleyan holiness teachers, American and also British evangelicals, from the Church of God in all its branches to teachers and pastors, expositors and lay workers, evangelists and missionaries. The 1878 conference was pitched by its organizers as an outgrowth of the Niagara meetings as a counterpart to recent British gatherings. In 1877, a group of exclusive brethren gathered at the Freemasons Hall in London to discuss 16 addresses on the Blessed Hope that articulated the dispensational divisions of time and scripture and an imminent rapture. So you have to understand that, like, back then, this is a big movement. Okay, there's a lot of things that are going on, and not only in Canada along the Canadian-American border in the Niagara region, not only in the Rust Belt section of the Great Lakes, but also in England. Okay, there's a lot of things happening in the sort of greater space of dispensational premillennialism at this time. Okay, he talks about a few other things here. Jumping to page 103, the publicity success of the 1878 conference was clear from the start. New York's Tribune Extra republished a selection of the addresses, selling as many as 50,000 copies, while the Chicago Tribune covered the proceedings on its front page. The following year, Nathaniel West edited the conference papers for the publisher Revel, which in addition also published William Blackstone's Jesus is Coming. It gained an immediate foothold with premillennialists. The almost simultaneous publications of popular collection of conference addresses and a popular tract-turned book helped not only to elevate the social stature of premillennialism, but also it announced the arrival of a new premillennial subculture. Now, Hummel mentions it here, but he does it within the context of the Bible Conference movement. Publishing is also huge in the premillennial complex. the publishing of dispensationally related, premillennial related material, the idea of theological journals, magazines, periodicals is huge in the spread of dispensational premillennialism outside of what was going on with the Bible Conference movement. Okay. So it's really important to understand that there's a connected network of affiliated people in belief, not denomination, that are driving all of these things. Okay. And so we have this important sort of cluster of things that are happening here. Okay. Last paragraph of the subsection of the Bible Conference. Periodic large gatherings continued with a second national premillennial conference hosted in Chicago in 1886 and a third in Allegheny, Pennsylvania in 1895. A fourth conference was held in Boston in 1901. But by this point, James Brooks was dead and the bonds uniting old and new premillennialists had frayed. Boosters called these gatherings American Bible and Prophetic Conferences, and then later International Prophetic Conferences, but the attendees were drawn overwhelmingly from the Great Lakes Basin and the Northeast. These conferences were effective primarily as showcases for the movement. Their purpose was communal and social in the service of expanding the new premillennial subculture nurtured by the Bible Conference format. So moving on now to the Bible Institute, okay? And there's going to be a little bit less to say about this, but I'm going to read a couple selections starting on page 104. If the Bible Conference pumped energy into a fledgling new premillennialism, the institution that solidified its gains was the Bible Institute. Beginning in the 1880s, new premillennialists went on a building spree, creating centers to educate and commission Christian workers based in the same Great Lakes Basin, but sending graduates into every region of the globe. Bible conferences appeared, but then disappeared. Their organizers died. Institutions, in theory, could last until the moment of the rapture and multiply through infrastructures for growth. And so now these two things begin to work in tandem, right? So the Bible conferences are now going to promote the Bible Institutes. The Bible Institutes are going to promote the Bible conferences, and you're going to have sort of a unity there that one is going to feed into the other and vice versa. The earliest American Bible Institutes were born out of European inspirations. Albert B. Simpson, a Canadian preacher, was converted to new premillennialism in the early 1880s, encountered training schools in Europe, such as East London Institute for Home and Foreign Missions, led by Irish Open Brethren revivalist Henry Granton Guinness. Disaffected with the strictures of his Presbyterian pulpits in Kentucky and New York, Simpson took the radical step in 1881 to begin an independent ministry. He founded a new church, a new healing ministry, a new periodical, and the following year a new school, the Mission Training Institute, headquartered in New York City, and later relocating to the suburb of Nyack. Simpson's institute was replicated by a handful of others, the Interdenominational Union Ministry Training Institute of Brooklyn, 1885, A.J. Gordon's Interdenominational Boston Bible and Missionary Training School in 1889, and Northwestern Bible Training School in St. Paul, Minnesota, also in 1889. So now we're going to see a influx of Bible institutes now that are going to be promoting some of the same concepts. And obviously, ultimately, maybe the most famous Bible institute, Moody Bible Institute, is ultimately going to come into existence as a result of this movement. Okay. He talks here about various other Bible institutes. A.J. Gordon is an important one here. He's very big, weighs very heavy in the history of American dispensational premillennialism. He talks about how these are established, how they promote dispensational premillennialism. The first Bible Institutes, page 106, the first Bible Institutes were founded in the same decades as higher education began a new wave of expansion across the country. So the Bible Institute movement is sort of viewed as a it's ultimately going to be viewed as also a sort of alternative to what becomes viewed as sort of the liberalizing of American seminaries in the latter half of the 19th century around some of these theories of text and translation and other things that are going on. Higher criticism, questioning of authorship of books of the Bible, and the Bible Institutes are going to kind of view themselves as a answer to some of that, all right? So the early Bible Institutes were founded alongside these universities, but with far less financial backing. Most institutes rented space and moved frequently, with graduating classes in the dozens, many of the instructors working for free. The panic of 1893 affected the entire country, but especially the Great Lakes Basin, where Michigan, New York, and Pennsylvania suffered unemployment rates above 25%. The American Sunday School Union, a vast enterprise headquartered in Chicago with deep ties to Moody, was forced to appeal for relief funds amid the, quote, long-continued financial depression. These economic realities shaped the Bible Institutes. Moody claimed his students would be, quote, gap men between the laity and ministers. Graduates would serve the poor, preach to the masses, and coordinate the work of the church outside of denominational structures. This was his vision, developed through his understanding and ability to gather resources for the cause. His institute supporters included the merchant Robert Scott and Henry Parsons Crowell, founder of the Quaker Oats Company, who had their own ways to influence the growth of the institute. These men, successful as they were, occupied a strata of wealth below the railroad and oil tycoons founding the new universities, and it showed. The non-elite status of Bible Institutes fueled their self-image as, now here it is, correctives to a declining Christian education system in America. That's what I was alluding to a moment ago. Institutions shared a commitment to work outside of regular channels, as Arthur Pearson wrote in 1900, by which he meant denominations and established schools of higher education. Pearson compared Moody to the German Lutheran pastor and his missionary Louis Harms, who established an independent venture in 1849 in Hermannsburg, Lower Saxony. Harms, quote, not only had his own society and missions, Pearson recalled, but, quote, his own mission ship, mission magazine, and mission training school. The model, Pearson reported, was being replicated on a larger scale in Chicago, tailored to fit the demands of the expanding global missions. So you have the Bible Institute movement that views itself, as I just read, as a corrective for a declining education system in Christianity and an answer to what they viewed as theological liberalism emerging from some of the seminaries and institutions of higher learning. And then the third sort of section or force of the free millennial complex, according to Hummel, is the mission agency. He says about this, quote, page 107, Bible conferences and Bible institutes supported the premillennialism's complex centerpiece, global missions. Forward movements in the last half century, 1900, written by Pearson, was a look back at the growth of global missions since the Civil War, was one popular account of the effort. Pearson argued that with the growth of Bible schools and conventions, a third organizational type, the interdenominational mission agency would disseminate the gospel to the entire globe. His account charted a global spanning network of ministries that were the endpoints for global Bible Institute graduates. His examples included George Muller's orphanages, Jerry McCauley's rescue missions, Samuel Fisk Green's medical missions, and the work of Andrew Murray, South Africa, Hudson Taylor, China, and a gentleman, an Indian gentleman, whose name I can't pronounce, among many others. Okay, and so you have the Bible Institute movement, and again, the American Grace movement is going to have all of these: Bible conferences, a Bible Institute, and a missions board and agency. Now, on page 108, there is a statement here. The experimental nature of faith missions was also evident in how missionaries reimagine the role of women in the mission field. James Brooks in the Niagara Bible Conference represented a more traditional Victorian attitude of the separate spheres for men and women that afforded no opportunity for women as teachers of the word, let alone as ordained ministers. While the second chapter of Joel envisioned that the, quote, sons and daughters shall prophesy, Brooks insisted that this, quote, prophecy will be witnessed only after the second coming of the Lord, and it has nothing to do with women preaching now. But while Brooks reigned over one segment of new premillennialism, others more directly engaged in global missions promoted women as missionaries to teach, especially where institutional structures were emergent and Christian workers in short supply. Pearson and Gordon interpreted the growing presence of women in the ministry as a sign of revival, while Simpson listed, quote, the ministry of women as a core institutional value of the new mission agency in 1887. So, mission work is going to cause some to reimagine the role of women in the ministry. Brooks and others that were more local church based, that were more involved in the Bible Conference, they didn't think it was appropriate for women to be pastors. People that were more sort of far-flung in remote regions where missions were going on, sort of thought it didn't, were more accepting of the idea, maybe not of women being pastors, but of women being teachers where there was short supply of instruction. So you can sort of take that for what you want. New premillennialists distinguished their work from other Christian efforts with their ceaseless focus on Jewish missions. More than 40 Jewish mission agencies were founded from 1880 to 1920. Arno C. Gabelein, a Methodist new premillennialist and copious writer, led one of the largest in the Hope of Israel movement, which grew out of his mission to immigrant Jews in New York City. In 1893, Gabelein received permission from the Missionary Society of the Methodist Episcopal Church to separate his work from the denomination and embrace the faith principle, which was free to develop on such lines as will prevent all denominational narrowness. Now, this is the beginning of what I would call a sort of, you know, Zionism, maybe that's too strong of a word, but the idea of Israel and the Jewish people are still very important in the grand scheme of the scripture. And so we Christians need to support Israel. And also, therefore, there's also tied to that the idea that Israel as a nation in this dispensation has been set aside. And so we need to make sure that we are evangelizing Jewish communities with the gospel so that they can get saved and become part of the body of Christ. So there's some interesting things there. Hummel doesn't really go too deep into that, but he does acknowledge concern for Israel as a feature of this premillennial complex that existed. And then the chapter ends, chapter 6 ends with some conversation about Blackstone's Jesus is Coming as the first premillennial bestseller. So just a few things about this before we close. The closest thing to a shared new premillennialism text was the best-selling book by William E. Blackstone, a Chicago businessman turned evangelist and early Christian Zionist, and a frequent speaker at the Moody Revivals titled Jesus is Coming. His original tract of some 90 pages, written at the behest of James Brooks, sold 10,000 copies in his first year, and by 1904, with a new edition, sales reached nearly 500,000. It was one of Fleming H. Revel's most successful publications, and by 1932, it sold more than 800,000 copies. In the original 1878 edition, Blackstone adopted a traditional format of brethren popularizers, offering seven arguments for Christ's premillennial return that move from general to more specific teachings, such as the rapture. The second edition, which was released into a more mature premillennial complex at the end of the century, retained an early tone, but doubled in length and ditched the simple structure for a confident presentation of new premillennialism. To many readers, Blackstone had accomplished more than any previous American writer in synthesizing and making accessible the complex Bible reading methods and prophetic passages that inform new premillennialism. While removed from Protestant scholarly conversations, Jesus' coming found deep resonance among the new class of Bible conference speakers, Bible Institute graduates, and Christian workers of all types engaged in global missions. Later editions of Blackstone's book included dozens of testimonials from pastors, evangelists, and missionaries who said the book's presentation prompted their conversations from childhood from childhood postmillennialism to premillennialism. Familiar names included Arthur Pearson, William J. Erdman, and Albert Simpson. There were also less prominent names who were building yet more institutions. And so we have what Hummel determines is the first premillennial bestseller in Jesus is Coming. And so that not only wraps up chapter 6, it also wraps up the first part of the book. And so we still have a little ways to go. I'm going to continue doing this, assuming everybody is still interested in this information. I find Hummel's presentation there to be on the whole pretty summative and accurate as far as the different structures that are building out this dispensational premillennial complex. Now, if you want to know more about it, I'm going to leave a link in the description to this video to Grace History Project Lesson 62, titled Dispensationalism and the Prophetic Bible Conference Movement. This lesson is a deeper dive into the development of the Niagara Bible Conference, how this came about, the role of Brooks, the other key personalities that are the main players in the development of the Bible Conference movement, and why and how this becomes significant in the American landscape as far as the church is concerned. So if you want to know more information about what we just saw in our review of Chapter 6 of Hummel's book, please consider checking out Lesson 62 of the Grace History Project. Before I go, I also want to remind you that, speaking of Bible conferences, we are having a Bible conference here at Grace Life Bible Church in October of this year. Our theme this year is Leading a Quiet and Peaceable Life in a World Gone Crazy. The dates are October 20, 21, 22 at Grace Life Bible Church, and our speakers are David Reed, Matt Hawley, and myself. We have published here our agenda for the weekend, all of the times and topics for the various messages. I will leave a link in the description to this video for this information if you would like to check that out. We'd love to have you attend, and we want to invite you to be a part of this meeting if you are able. If you would like a hotel recommendation, please reach out. We're happy to give that. And also be advised that Friday and Saturday, there are no programs, organized programs for the children. You're certainly welcome to bring your families, but there's not going to be anything. Sunday morning, we'll have our normal children's classes. That's like we would normally have at Grace Life Bible Church. Hey, appreciate you watching this video. Before you go, I just want to remind you, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never relied exclusively on his shed blood on the cross for you, his death, his burial, his resurrection, the only total complete payment for your sin, trust Jesus Christ today. Stop relying in your work, your effort, your performance, your church going, your law keeping, whatever it is that you're trusting in that you think is going to make you right before God Almighty. Trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. God loves you. Christ died for your sin. Thanks for watching this video, and we'll see you next time.